music this afternoon by reading the last verse of chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering over Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, yet they that are work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered.
Again, we are reminded without redundancy that the exercise is the burden of Jehovah. And I trust that as we've come to approximately the fifth reading, that somewhat of that impress as to the depth of what is in his heart concerning his people, somewhat of that has reached us, realizing that we are in conditions, as we've said, of abnormality, declension, departure, and there is the need for us, as those in Laodicean condition, the need for us to answer to the challenges that have been brought before us, so that there will be positive result. Yesterday we began to look at the message directly to the people. Before, we were looking at the priests. And we said that whatever is affecting the priests, those in priestly responsibility, will have a trickle-down effect on the people. And we saw that very definitely yesterday. We saw how it impacted brotherly relationships, that there was not the kinship affection, there was not the neighborly interest in one another. Rather, there was the matter of unfaithfulness, to the point that we were reminded of Judah, that had profaned the name and the sanctuary of Jehovah, symbolically marrying into an idolatrous system. And as I was reflecting on this, I was reminded in so doing that we are brought back to idolatry here. Wasn't it idolatry that ultimately took them into the captivity in the first place? That they had set aside the interest of God. And here they are in a renewed condition, supposedly, or renewed, brought back to the land, and have returned to the very same condition of things that first of all took them into captivity. Then we looked at the matter of our domestic relationships, the household relationship of husband and wife, and then ultimately what is supposed to happen if the vow, the marriage covenant, the vow that has been made between one another and before God and others, if that is maintained, then there will be a seed for God. There'll be a generation. And that's what God is looking for. A generation for the continuance of things to his holy name. The wife of your youth came back to me this morning, and thinking about it, we emphasize how easy it is for us men to lose perspective of the wife of our youth. And as a result, there is the tendency, you see it in the world happening a lot, where men go off on tangents into other relationships, despising the vow that they had made. I was challenged about that, and I said to myself, well, what is the word that we might render to the wife of our youths? Well, they're not full of youth and vigor as they were 45 years ago. That's my time. They're not as energetic, not as spry and chipper as they were then. But nevertheless, I have a responsibility, and each one of us has a responsibility and obligation to maintain the sacredness and the fidelity associated with vow. But my dear sisters, I also want to just simply add as we move on. Youth, the wife of your youth, should imply a sense of freshness. Are you keeping yourselves fresh for your dear husbands? And I leave that with you. We have our responsibility, but are you keeping yourselves in the freshness of the youth for your dear husbands? We've come down now to verse 17, and I would like the brethren to add some comments as we move on. We did not quite culminate with verse 16 and 17 yesterday. If there are some comments, because I think verse 17 is going to be a springboard, because the question that is asked at the end of verse 17 is what will lead us indirectly to what the Spirit of God would have for us in chapter 3. Where is the God of judgment? The last comments were in relation to, in verse 16, you are to take heed to your spirit. so that there is not the covering of the violence, covering his, that he covereth with violence his garment. And I believe that that's referring to the wife there. So we are to take heed to our spirits, not to deal in an unfaithful way in these relationships. And then he, Jehovah, says, you've wearied me. You've wearied me. What an assessment. I wonder what we might say on that, brethren.
Thing when we think of really that expression is almost a contradiction for an omnipotent God who cannot weary. There's no diminution in his strength or power. Yet here very plainly the words of the Lord himself say they weary the Lord. I suppose it emphasizes really the solemn extent to which they tested him.
I can understand applying it to ourselves today in a very simple and practical way. For instance, if you've been remembering the Lord for many, many years and had the privilege of vocally taking part, there is the possibility of dropping into a phraseology that almost seems, to use a modern illustration, you've been programmed into coming out with. That doesn't of necessity mean that there is not a freshness in it. Because after all, there are portions of scripture that we repeat over and over again. And we could never say that God would be weary with that. But there is nonetheless, I can see, and I admit to, I've got the wife of my youth that reminds me when I do it. So she's fresh. So I can understand that. Well, again, to quote another well-known dear brother, he often used to say, there's nothing wrong with repetition, but avoid recitation. I think if it has become recitation, then there is a possibility that it can become wearisome. But is that being unkind?
The specific words with which they wearied him are referred to in the latter part of the verse, aren't they? It says in Isaiah 43, verse 24, thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to toil with thy sins, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. And here the words that they were speaking really flowed from a state where communion with Jehovah had been lost and their judgment was awry. And consequently, they were saying what was really the opposite of the truth.
So they were almost expecting him to accept their persons in what they were doing. They felt, you know, we are the people of God. We are Abraham's seed. We've got the law, we've got all the mind of God, in a sense, is delivered to Israel. So we can go on in any old-fashioned way, and he has to accept it.
Mm.
And I think that this is really somewhat of what is in their heart when it's implied that everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Jehovah. Mm. That Jehovah accepts anything, every and anything.
So the sense of what we have today, generally in Christendom, that God loves everybody.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And there is, and of course that's absolutely true, in a sense. He doesn't love what they do. And I think this is perhaps the, some of the sense of this.
But the solemnity is, though we see that in the systems, though we see that here, to what degree, again, is this being replicated, in a sense, through us, in our own attitudes?
That these things would flow out from what we had yesterday, the sorts of things in which they're saying this. Here's a faithful man, he's bringing his bullock, and it's not one of those blind ones. And don't worry about how he treats his wife at home, don't worry about his domestic relationships. He's a good man, he's bringing a nice bullock. But then they're asking questions. Almost asked the same question the other day. Does God not seem to judge in the same way he did at the beginning of Christianity with Ananias and Sapphira? We have to be really careful about asking those questions. We've said clearly he is the same God, he has the same standards. Maybe he does act, allowing more time for repentance until that moment when the Lord Jesus will spew out of his mouth what's offensive to him. But we dare not ask this sort of question. Where is the God of judgment?
Mm-hmm.
He still is. And these are the things, as Robert said, that are the specific examples of which Jehovah is saying here, you've wearied me. Distorting his character.
Mm.
It's one of those D's.
Yes.
The time scale is a bit different, isn't it, Greg? Because who may abide the day of his coming? You know, God has his own time for his strange work of judgment.
So with that, it introduces us to chapter 3, because that question begins to find its answer as we move along the spectrum.
Mm.
Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The messenger, who is he? Undoubtedly, we have reference to John the Baptist as being introduced here as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. You get it in Matthew 10 and Matthew 11, rather, and verse 10, the same expression. Speaking of him in verse 9, but what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Which is an answer to, behold, I send my messenger. In the anticipation of the Lord, because you have the thought now of the Lord, Adonai, coming on the scene whom ye will seek, and the Lord whom ye will seek, ye seek, will suddenly come to his temple. You ask the question, where is the God of judgment or the God of justice? He's coming. He's coming to his temple. He's the Lord, the Adonai, the supreme one, the one who deserves supreme rights and authority, which have not been rendered to him.
It is remarkable how much scriptural testimony there is to the fact that it was John the Baptist. Mark 1 verse 2 quotes this scripture, so Mark begins his gospel account by pointing out that John the Baptist was Jehovah's messenger. Luke 1 verse 76, Zechariah, John's own father, speaking by the Spirit, quotes the same scripture. And it's John the Baptist, and as you just mentioned in Matthew 11 verse 10, the Lord himself quotes the scripture and identifies John the Baptist as the messenger. He occupied a very important place, didn't he?
But is John the Baptist the complete fulfillment of the verse?
I have always thought that we wait for the end of the chapter of the book for the full completion as testified in I send you unto you Elijah the prophet. But I think here it's particularly John the Baptist mainly that is the emphasis, and that we will pick up on Elijah in chapter 4.
Yes, and the Lord Jesus spoke about Elijah and pointed out that if they had accepted John the Baptist, if they had accepted him, John the Baptist would have been Elijah, but they didn't.
So you have a different thought for the general?
I suppose there is a prophetic foreshadowing, you know, the Old Testament, the two mountain peaks are sort of seen together. Yeah. So the first coming and the second coming are not clearly distinguished here. But I've always found Matthew 11:14 helpful, if you will receive it, this is Elias. For faith, John the Baptist fulfilled the role, but there will be a fulfillment also in the future. But there is a slight difference, Robert, isn't there, in what you've quoted from Mark chapter 1 to what is here?
Yes.
And it's very important because in Malachi 3 verse 1, it's Jehovah speaking, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me," or before my face. But when we come to Mark, it's, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee." And the manner in which the scripture is applied to Christ is indicative of the fact that he is Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. He is Jehovah God. It's really setting forth essentially his deity, just in the way in which the description is used, and it's very important to keep that in view.
And if you add to that, Andrew, the quotation from Zechariah, "shall go before the face of Lord," we were discussing the other day the list in the preface of J&D's translation of those instances in the New Testament where the word Lord is not preceded by a definite article. There's no "the." And it's indicative, had it been Hebrew, that it would have been the word Jehovah. The face of Jehovah. The face of Jesus.
Mm.
And then the matter of the angel of the covenant, I think the expression in the King James is messenger of the covenant. So what is implied? I wonder if there is not a mediatorial character that is being brought out there. The angel of the covenant.
Which covenant is that here? You know, we've had the covenant of Levi, the covenant of the fathers, covenant of marriage. What covenant is this here?
There were unconditional promises made, but if we look at the reference to the angel in Exodus 23, where again Darby capitalizes the word angel, and we can see again that the angel is Jehovah, but I'm sure David's right that the angel of Jehovah also had this mediatorial character, which is what we have here in Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee to the place that I have prepared. Be careful in his presence and hearken unto his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not forgive your transgressions. For my name is in him. And so on and so forth. And it goes on to speak about how the angel will go before them to destroy their enemies. So clearly he's the one who, on Jehovah's part, leads his people to possess the land.
So this has a future bearing. And when I say future bearing, I'm looking to what has and will be inaugurated yet millennially, but the matter of the covenant, its basis is in the death of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
That has been the basis for the new covenant, and it will be fully brought into view in that day of his personal glory when he will establish all things for God. He will bring that new covenant into its full bloom and blossom.
Yes.
Presently, we enjoy the blessings of it, Christian company. We are not in covenant with him, but we have the blessings of that covenant, which are ours to enjoy in the present time. But he will, in the future, bring it into full blaze for his delight and his exaltation and glory. Somewhat associated with the truth of the kingdom that we've been enjoying. Mm.
Is there any sarcasm in what Malachi is saying here? The Lord whom ye seek, the angel of the covenant whom ye delight in, were they nationally really seeking him? Were they really delighting in him? Or is he perhaps not speaking sarcastically and addressing the remnant that we're not going to touch on until tomorrow? Yeah. It's a genuine question.
Haven't we already suggested that a position is taken by virtue of not only what one says by profession, but by one's actions. And I think we've seen that already, these previous chapters, they have said, in answer to Malachi's challenge, not necessarily verbally, but they have in effect said such things by their actions. And they have, in going through the motions, at least, are on that course, which it gives an indication that they were indeed expecting and delighting in the coming one. Whether that was true in the reality of their hearts is obviously in question, but I think the Lord here has taken them up on the basis of the responsibility of their position that they've taken in profession.
Craig, in relation with your question, would it apply to the faithful remnant that the Lord comes suddenly? When the Lord Jesus came here in the Gospels, it says in Matthew 2 that all Jerusalem was troubled, but nevertheless Simeon and Anna were expecting him. So I think suddenly and the remnant doesn't entirely go together.
In the well-known verse in Isaiah 51, Spirit of the Lord is upon me, we obviously have their reference to the Lord's life, as he quoted it, and he closed the book. Then it goes on in the day of vengeance of our God. And looking at these verses, you can clearly see that the opening sentence in relation to John the Baptist took place when the Lord was here. And verse 2 is clearly a future day. Where would you put the church period in verse 1? Or I know it's not there because we've gone over it, but chronologically, where do you put it?
It's in between 1 and 2.
Yes.
It's not there. It's in between.
So what we're saying is that him coming into the temple is that a reference to him as the child? That's what I had thought, that it come between 1 and 2, but I want you to confirm what I've thought.
I would have put the gap between the clause of verse 1,
he
shall prepare his way before me, relating to John Baptist's ministry, but I had previously, unless I just otherwise, I would regard the Lord whom we seek suddenly coming to his temple as still future.
Yes. The fact of the matter is that if they'd received the law, there wouldn't have been a gap. So it makes it complicated.
Well, I realise that these are things we have to gently ferret through without a directive from Scripture that says it's one or the other at the moment. But I think we can, by a measure of our spiritual intuitiveness, see some of these things. That yes, the temple situation is going to be future, where there will be the assessment of things. Because I think you're then introduced into the matter of the fuller's lye and the refiner's fire, where things are going to be adjusted from the divine perspective.
Yeah, that suddenness is certainly future, isn't it? You take Matthew 24, that's verse 27. For as the lightning goes forth from the east and shines to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. And then a little further down, watch therefore, for ye know not in what hour your Lord comes. And then he introduces the idea of the thief, which really has some of muddled it up. There's nothing to do with Christians. And the thief is unwanted, unexpected, undesired, whereas the Lord Jesus, on the part of Christians, is wanted, is expected, and the outcome is positive. But even for the remnant, though, Paul, I think the Lord is speaking to the disciples in Matthew 24, and that character is representing a remnant. And even for them, there'll be a suddenness, an unexpectedness of when he, as Son of Man, comes.
Just so that we might move on, because I realise if we don't, we will wind like tomorrow, hamstrung a little bit. So, but just, you know, you asked the question about Malachi's response as to whether it was a sarcastic response. I think you have to again go back to the question itself. There was a question of arrogance. Mm-hmm. And I think it is Malachi's response to that measure of arrogance mm-hmm. that he raises that question. Mm-hmm. As we move on now, the matter of the fuller's lie and the refiner's fire are in view of producing something for God. And if we can gain that, I think it would be tremendously helpful. It says, and they shall offer unto Jehovah an oblation in righteousness. Well, what has happened to all of the other offerings before? They came, the lame, the broken, bread of God was polluted. Nothing was in suitability, and now what we have, adjustments will produce an offering in righteousness. Mm-hmm. This is what Jehovah is looking for. And I was noticing that that offering is connected to the days of old. So could we say something on the matter of the old paths? Because it seems as though what there was and what had been removed from, there is a need to return to. Adjustments that will bring us back into the place in suitability to have an offering of a righteous character, of a pure character.
Can I even complicate the question, David? Verse 4, there seem to be two periods referred to. Days of old and former years. What's the difference between those two expressions? Or is it just circumlocution?
I did not personally make a distinction between them. I viewed it as just an extension of the same expression, days of old representing former years. But if you thought on it.
I didn't, but in thinking about just after asking the question, I wondered whether days of old might refer to periods of a former generation, whereas former years might refer to a period previously in one's own life. We often speak about the days of the recovery and the character of things there. But when the Lord challenges us in regard to our first love, for each one of us, there is a moment in time whenever there's been a drifting that has to be returned to.
Apparently, it was a period of where freshness was. Mm-hmm. And that freshness has been lost. As in Ephesus, they left their first love, and the freshness of that love was no longer there. And so there is a need to return to freshness. And that is what will bring in the offering that is in suitability to God.
Reminds me a little of the Lord's words in Jeremiah chapter 2. Because this is before the captivity, but in those verses at the beginning of Jeremiah 2, and this brings out the feelings you've been speaking earlier, that Malachi really brings before us the feelings of Jehovah in regard to his people and what they wrote to him. Thus saith Jehovah, I remember for thee the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousal, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land not so. Israel was holiness unto Jehovah, the first fruits of his increase. Although we know there was even failure then, yet there was that amongst them which Jehovah truly valued, really valued. And this is what he desires to see mark them again. Mm-hmm. And the application to us is the same, isn't it, as you've said, yeah, in regard to Ephesus.
Mm-hmm. The same is implicit in the words lower down in verse 7, isn't it? Return, yeah, unto me, mm-hmm, and I will return unto you. So there had been a point in time.
Yes, yes.
You know, when he had been to them, what he always should have been to them.
Yes.
The refining process in order to bring them to that will be literally for the nation a harsh process. Oh, yes. I was just looking at Ezekiel 20 and the way by which Jehovah will bring them back. I'll read from verse 35. And I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I enter into judgment with you face to face, like as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I enter into judgment with you, saith the Lord Jehovah, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, etc. There'll be, in order for all Israel to be saved, there'll be the cutting off of a large number of Israel through this refining process. Refining, like a fuller's lie. Another question, is there an implied difference between those two processes of cleansing?
They are processes of cleansing, but one would have to do with the fire, so that the dross is removed, and the other would have to do with the washing process, the fuller's lie, the fuller's soot. So whatever God has in view, he's going to process it through the fire, and he's going to bring up and remove impurities as wash, so that there are now suitable conditions, adjusted conditions, so that there is something to respond to himself, something of his kind, something of his nature. As you're talking about what's going to take place in the tribulation period, because that's what you're referring to, it is amazing to see how Ezekiel, Daniel, the prophets bring out the whole historical perspective of the book of Revelation. And the severity of the judgments which will be poured out, for which the nation of Israel will have its direct impact upon them. And the process of wooing them to himself is what will take place. And ultimately, final recovery, Israel reborn.
Already 144,000 then, referred to.
That's a part of it.
Yeah. All the way to the kingdom. Mm-hmm.
What's it? Mm-hmm. You get a similar reference in Zechariah as well, don't you? Mm-hmm. In chapter 13. Which really complements what you read out earlier. The two parts that really shall be cut off and die. Mm-hmm. This is the harshness of the process. Mm-hmm. But the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part into the fire. This is the part that's going to be brought into consistency with God himself. And will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name. This expresses, once again, the value now being placed upon the name of Jehovah, which had been despised, as we had seen earlier in Malachi's prophecy. And I will answer them, I will say, it is my people. They shall say, Jehovah.
And this washing process, the authorized version is soap, which yes, doesn't seem very aggressive, but when you look at the new translation, it's lye, and lye is very damaging to the human skin. Yes. So it isn't a tender washing, it is an aggressive washing.
Yes.
The first two books of Psalms, yeah, they're occupied with the remnant. The first book, 1 to 41, it's occupied with the remnant in the first 3.5 years, mm. Daniel's 70th week. Mm. And the second book, 42 to 72, is occupied with exactly this period, isn't it? And with the remnant and their feelings at that time.
So no matter what, God is going to adjust things so that there is a response for himself. The nation is going to be brought back into a place where there can be something had for the heart of God. And that's going to be ultimately the objective in the end. And then finally, the introduction of the kingdom, where he's going to reign, Christ is going to reign supreme. Then to establish, finally, at the end, new heavens, new earth, earth dwellers, and heavenly atmosphere where everything is going to be suitable to God eternally. He's also going to judge, not just Israel, he's going to be judging, as we see in verse 5, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers. Those are the ones I'm thinking of. The sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hired servant in wages. So not only will Israel, I think, go through the experiences of the tribulation period, which will be the refining process, but I think every other opposing force to Jehovah will have to be adjusted, and will be, and judgment will be executed as well.
That would be a divine principle, whether with regard to Israel. You notice from verse 3 onwards, purge them as gold and silver. And then verse 5, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness. That asks the question, where is the God of judgment? He is going to judge. He's going to eliminate from the nation of Israel all those that are rebellious, all those that are not children of God. But those that are children of God, upon whom he has sprinkled clean water and given them a new spirit, who are born again, upon them they'll be purged, they'll be cleansed, they'll come through the fire as those that are refined. In the same way, for us as Christians, the judgment seat of Christ will have that purifying effect, not a question of our sins, but of the deeds done in the body. Things are going to be burnt up. Things are going to be left behind so that only what is for his glory remains. But then I suppose that principle also applies during the course of our lives, that being passed through his chastening, whether it's the John 15 character of the father being the husbandman, or whether it's the Hebrews 12 character, that the purpose of his discipline is this purifying process, that we might be partakers of his holiness and bring forth something that's more for his honour and glory.
What would that be the reason that gold and silver is mentioned here, representing glory and redemption?
It's just reference to the fact that it does say the children of Levi. I'd just like to emphasise that whilst this does apply, of course, to the people of Israel that are going to be recovered to the Lord, in particular it relates to the children of Levi. We've just seen we saw earlier in our studies the controversy the Lord had with the sons of Levi, the Levites, the priests. And it's good to see that that tribe is still going to be the priestly tribe during the millennium. God is going to be true to his covenant. And there's a reference to that in Jeremiah 33, where the Lord says in Jeremiah 33, verse 20, if ye can break my covenant in respect to the day and my covenant in respect to the night, so that there should not be day and night in their season, then shall also my covenant be broken with David, my servant. He should not have a son to reign upon his throne. We know that what the Lord is saying here, you can't do this. So this covenant I have with David is going to be secure. But then he goes on to say, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers.
So God always remains true to his purpose. He always carries things through for his glory, his honour. And those of us who respond to him, we enter into the blessing.
Could I raise a question? Both Greg and David's mentioned Israel. In my understanding, it would be Judah, particularly, that would go through the tribulation. And that Israel will be gathered at the end of the tribulation. I take it that Judah is responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus. And it will be that part of the nation that will pass through the tribulation. And as it says here, Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord.
So that's what answers to the two sets of 144,000. Chapters 7 and chapter 14. Because in chapter 14 it's Judah, chapter 7 it's the entire 12 tribes. Something to think about.
Yeah, I think that's right.
The passage in Ezekiel that I read from Rusty, it's talking about the gathering out of all countries wherein you have been scattered. It's prefaced by, therefore, say unto the house of Israel in verse 30. So I don't know that the non-Judah part of the nation will get off scot-free in terms of passing through trial.
They're going to be judged outside the land, aren't they? And they're going to pass under the rod. Am I right? And then they will be allowed into the land. That's the way God's going to deal with them. But you're right, the people of Judah will be judged in the land.
In the final analysis, we have Jehovah declaring, if there's going to be judgment, whether it is upon his people, or even upon the nations, reminds us, I, Jehovah, change not. And ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You're not consumed, is it because I don't care about your iniquitous condition? Absolutely not. There is the possibility of what? Returning. Since the days of your fathers you have departed from my statutes and have not kept them, return unto me. Here again is the element of grace that we saw earlier on in chapter 1, the matter of graciousness on the part of God in opening up the door for any form of exercised heart to return to him. And he says, not only are you to return, he says, I will return. Which seems to imply that he was compelled to move away because of conditions. Certain abnormal conditions, moral state of things. He had to move away. But he says, if you return, I will return.
So the force of not consumed is a small, well, not necessarily small, but a remnant that will be left. There will be those secured
for himself.
For himself.
Sons of Jacob.
Sons of Jacob, yeah, that's right.
Time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob personally would be a reminder of that, wouldn't it? He was one, despite his waywardness, was a true child of God, and he was brought back. He returned. He fulfilled his words. Return unto me, and I'll return unto you.
David referred to Jacob yesterday as a disciplined man.
And I think you had referred earlier to him, sometime earlier this week, leaning on his staff, was it you, in the end of his life?
In worship.
Yes, in worship. A well-recovered man. Shows that God achieves his objective.
One commentator makes the statement in relation to verse 7, they've gone away from my ordinances. And in going away from the ordinances, in going away from the word of God, he says, you turn unto me. So we're going away from the word of God, we're going away from the Lord. And therefore we should stick as close to the word of God as we can.
So again, the sarcastic question, wherein shall we return? As though, you know, what are you referring to? Wherein shall we return? So Jehovah says, will a man rob God? But ye rob me. And ye say, wherein do we rob thee? So again, the questions that come up are questions that demonstrate a lack of severity or gravity on their part to assess things, even in the pleadings of a heart of Jehovah. And that's why, again, we go back to the fact of this as being the burden of Jehovah. He's expressing the burden in the depth of his own inner feelings, and there is a callous, casual attitude towards what he says. Even though there are times that we think that there's a little reach that has happened, but nevertheless there's an immediate return to the spirit of indifference.
Defiant, there's two more of these D's here, if you want them. This defiant attitude in the question that comes out at the end of verse 7, you know, he said, return unto me, wherein shall we return? This is in relation to what was said earlier in the verse, departing from his statutes. And then squeeze one in for verse 8, defrauding his rights. Will a man rob God? So it's a new section, isn't it, that commences with verse 8, whereas the defiant question at the end of verse 7 concludes, almost as Simon reminded us yesterday, and that Jehovah had proposed to them means by which there'd be repentance and recovery, not really, or knowing perhaps that there would not be that repentance and recovery. He holds out to them the opportunity of returning, and yet their response is, wherein shall we return?
It's a casual attitude that we ourselves will have to be very careful about. This casual, you know, questioning that doesn't have sincerity at its root, but rather the sarcasm, the that kind of a response. And yet the challenge is that he is gracious because he explains to them where the conditions are. Will a man rob God? But ye rob me. And you say, wherein do we rob thee? Okay? You want to know? So I'm going to tell you. I'm going to open up to you. But is it being opened up because there is a sincere heart that is desirous of knowing where we have fallen short? Or is it just the arrogant attitude that so often we can easily display? So God says here, let's take a look at the beginning. Let's start at the very beginning. What's the beginning? You've robbed me in tithes and heave offerings. Those are two very important things in the service of God. The tithes would sustain and support things for God. The offerings would bring to God what is rightfully his. And he says, you've robbed me in the two most important things for which I look forward for a response. Because the tabernacle system is supported, the temple system is supported on the basis of the tithes. And priests are supported on the food that is brought to God, the offerings that are brought, the peace offering, the priests, and the priestly family is fed by it, from the sacrifices. So not only are you robbing me, but you're robbing what supports the testimony.
In Nehemiah 13, verse 10, it says, "And I perceive that the portion of the Levites has not been given. And that the Levites and the singers that did the work have fled every man to his field." And suppose if we want to apply this to ourselves, if we aren't given of our substance to support the Lord's work, those that are in the Lord's work will have to flee to their fields or take up secular employment. So it's a challenge to each one of us, I'm sure.
Paul spoke of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 16, the gifts that we give on the first of the week, and emphasized the principle concerning that and why it is important to be maintained. Our giving of our substance and laying up in store that which we've been blessed by so that we can give to God. And it is not, I give him off the bottom, which so often many of us do. He wants it from the top.
I think, I can't remember the verse, but there's in the law, the tithes, you weren't allowed to substitute. If you the tenth, the part you had to give, you had to give that part. You couldn't look at it. You couldn't look at the animal and say, that's a very good animal, I'll keep that one and substitute another one for it. There's a verse, it's in Hans Rudi quotes in his book, The Christian and Money. So I recommend that book. But that principle of which is what was in a way has already been dealt with in Malachi. keeping what we value most and giving to God the rest. Well, I think I'd be guilty of doing that. And I think we do count the cost of giving sometimes and keep back from the Lord what we should have really given him.
This is Leviticus 27.
Yeah. Thank you.
Verse 32 and 33.
Yes, he shall not search whether it is good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if you change it at all, then both it and the exchange thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed.
But not only is it the tithes, but it is in your heave offerings. Mm-hmm. And it seems very significant that the heave offerings are brought in. Would you not think so? The heave offerings would be the offerings in the peace offering that are brought up to Jehovah, heaved up to Jehovah, as it were, pushing it up to him so that there is a sense of delight on his part, the strength of the offering being raised up. And if there isn't that for him, and he's shortchanged, then there is nothing for the priest.
The tithes were required under the law, but the peace offering was a free will offering.
Yes.
But you know, Jehovah missed both. It's remarkable that both at the beginning of Israel's history in the wilderness and the beginning of the existence of the church on earth, that there was real open-handedness. We often think of Acts 5 as a very solemn chapter, but it's in the context where there was giving. You know, people were selling what they had in order that they could give it. And in Exodus 36. All the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came, every man from his work which they made, and they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. For the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. One cannot help also but think of the verse that Simon's already referred to in Jeremiah 2. I remember for thee. And have there been times in our history, you know, when we first came to the Lord, that we were much more concerned about giving to him than keeping for ourselves? It's a very searching thing. You know, it says, when our told fear shall be in the way, and we haven't got enough. It's very, very challenging, isn't it, for us?
In regard to this tithes, which obviously is a material thing, but heave offering, as far as we're concerned, it would be a spiritual thing, isn't it? There is another interpretation of it as a prosperity offering, isn't it? As you've prospered, so that there is produced something that can be heaved up. Well, we can understand that with Israel materially, but it surely has a spiritual application. That as we prosper spiritually, there will be that when we come together, which will have the heave offering character. Heaving is an energetic thing, isn't it?
Yes.
Up and down, isn't it? If I remember right.
Yes.
And waving is this way. But they're both energetic, aren't they?
So do we don't wait for the heave offering until we get here, Lord's Day morning, do we? And offer it here.
No, I think you referred as one of the other days to you know, what takes place first of all in the house or in the home. Like the meal offering. But if the heave offering is a prosperity offering, then it obviously has reference to what has been gone on previously, actively, in exercise, that produces something that can be offered to the Lord.
In Nehemiah, the nobles put not their shoulder to the work, and it's often been said that the heave offering, you compare it with the wave offering, the wave breast, the movement of affection, and the heave shoulder, the movement of effort. And there is the matter of our efforts. We might be able to get away with saying, well, the tithes are just financial matters, and once we've done that, we've discharged our responsibility. But what about our time, our energy, our intellect, all of those other things that come out in that old hymn? The heave offering is something that belongs to God as well, not just the financial things, but all we are.
If God doesn't receive his portion, it brings down his judgment in his governmental dealings. You're cursed with the curse. But we don't want to, we want to cover the verses, don't we?
Yes.
The possibility of proving him. And Jehovah of hosts is brought in, and the possibility of opening the windows of heaven and pouring out a blessing. Very attractive.
I just one remark about these tithes and heave offerings. There may be a tendency for us to value spiritual offerings above material offerings. But God doesn't look at it that way. God puts them on the same level. For example, in Philippians 4, Paul speaks of the material gift that he received from them. Philippians 4, verse 18, I have all and abound, I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. Mm. The same words that are used of spiritual offerings.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Both of these things have their place.
Yeah.
I was just noting that Jehovah says, and prove me now herewith. He doesn't say, and pray that I will do anything. He says, prove me. I was thinking, all along, he has put them and us in the scales. And what has happened? They have come up short.
Mm-hmm.
And we come up short. He says, I'm going to give you a chance to put me in the scales, and you will see what I do. I never come up short. Prove me. Put me to the test. And there will be a clear answer of positive result for proving me.
Jeffrey, you refer to the heaf offering as a prosperity offering. It seems to me here that once they would have given the tithe, there would be a blessing. There would be prosperity, mm-hmm. so there would be another heaf offering. Mm-hmm. Is that right?
Yes, I think so.
So we can close off maybe on just the thought that as a result of obedience, there is always blessing.
Mm-hmm.
Disobedience could never yield anything but disappointment, some of your deeds, right? But obedience brings blessing.
Mm-hmm.
So brethren, I believe in the will of the Lord we can take up and join this into chapter 4, God willing, mm-hmm. and close out the exercise with the help of the Spirit of God.